Everybody hear me all right? All right. We're in Acts chapter 23 this morning. Before we jump into Acts 23, I'm going to kind of hopscotch through a few other scriptures, some which may seem relevant, some which may seem rather random, but I hope I'll be able to tie it all together by the end of the time together. I was thinking about some of the songs that we sing here. And at the end of the Lord's Supper this morning, our brother Dave gave out hymn number 513, I think it is, in the book. It's that little chorus, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so great, so free." That little song always sticks in my mind for a particular reason. Because around 20 years ago now, the first time I ever came to St. Louis and met the saints at the Bible Chapel, and I think it may have been the very first time I ever celebrated the Lord's Supper in fellowship with the saints here, I believe it was Brother Dennis Study began singing that song at the end of the Lord's Supper, and it always stuck in my mind. I don't know that it was even in the old hymn books, but everybody knows it. It's a song I've known since I was a child. And it's a very simple, you know, short, a brief song, but I've always really enjoyed it because it's just a very basic saying of thank you to the Lord. And it reminds me how important that really is. And it's Thanksgiving weekend, so I suppose it's appropriate to talk about it for a minute. But it reminds me sometimes of how unthankful I can be and how self-absorbed I can get with my own problems, my own struggles, looking at the dark side of things. I'm a pessimist by nature. Those who know me well enough, I kind of know that. So being thankful is something that is sometimes a struggle for me. Unfortunately, sometimes a struggle for me. But it always also reminds me in Romans chapter 1, when Paul describes the downward spiral of humanity, how that mankind, after the fall of man, mankind went into this downward spiral away from God, denying the Creator, suppressing the truth, getting involved in ever and ever more, in deeper and deeper depths of sin. One of the things that Paul says about mankind in this condition is that they're not thankful. Their ingratitude is a characteristic of sinful, God-rejecting man. So it's interesting. So that little hymn, that little chorus, has always been very profound to me, although it's very simple. It's like a child's song that you can sing in 30 seconds. It's always meant a lot to me, so I just wanted to share that on Thanksgiving weekend. John chapter 16 is where we're going to start this morning. John chapter 16, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking to His disciples, and it's really His farewell address, if you will. It's kind of the words on His deathbed, if you wanted to use that kind of metaphor. These are the things that He told them just before He went to the cross. And so, everything Jesus said, of course, is important. He was the Son of God. You can't get it much more important than that. But I would imagine that looking back on these things, the disciples maybe even placed even greater emphasis on some of these things, since these were the words that He spoke to them just before He went to the cross. And so in chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus writes, or says this to His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you," talking about sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and so on, as well as other things that He's been saying to them about the world's going to hate you, don't be surprised. It hated me before it hated you. And He says in chapter 16, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." And so Jesus is warning the disciples. Of course, Paul is not among them at this time, but Paul becomes a disciple born out of season, if you will. But he's telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen. There's some bad days coming for you, physically and temporally speaking. And while I'm with you, you know, this is not something you're going to worry about, but once I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit, but you're going to have to deal with tremendous persecution. And so Jesus makes this prediction. He warns them. He gives them a heads up, if you will, about the kinds of things that they're going to experience. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. Let's get back into the book of Acts for a minute. And again, when Jesus was speaking in John 16, Paul was not there. It was the other 12. But in Acts chapter 9, we have Paul's encounter with Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus in a rather dramatic fashion. And in verses 13 to 16, we have this description after Paul is converted and after he's met the Lord Jesus Christ and he's told where to go and what to do. We have, let's read from verse 10 actually, Acts 9 verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, and this is what I want to focus on, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. Just a couple more of these. We're just going to read the first verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first verse. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Again, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And then one last verse before we get into Acts 23 in Philippians chapter 1. Very well-known verse. We all know it. We could all quote it probably. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, Paul writes, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And let's get back to Acts chapter 23. And while we're turning there, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together once again. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have not left us alone in the world without the resources necessary to serve you and to honor you and to worship you. You've spoken to us by your Son, and that has been recorded in the Holy Scriptures. You have given us the writings of men such as Paul and Peter and James and others, and you have given us your Word, Lord, as a revelation of yourself, that we might know what it is that we need to know, that we might know what it is that we need to do, that we might know what it is that we need to believe, and that we might rest upon your tremendous promises, which are yea and amen. Lord, just be with us this morning as we look into your word. Help us to apply it to our own lives, Lord, that it might be as the scripture says of itself. The word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. May it pierce our hearts this morning and convict us and challenge us and encourage us to be more conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at what happens to Paul in this chapter, may we gain encouragement and learn some lessons from it, the lessons that you would have us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 23, we're going to start off by reading the first 10 verses or so, and then the chapter kind of splits into about three different sections. There's the first section, which is Paul before the Sanhedrin, or before the council. The middle section talks about a plot against Paul's life. And then the last section is a section in which Paul is being sent to Felix, and this letter is being sent ahead of time, and it kind of leads into chapter 24. So the last third or so of the chapter is really more kind of an introduction to chapter 24. But in chapter 23, verse 1, we'll start reading. It says, Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, of course we've seen here that Paul's been, he's in Jerusalem now, and he's been seized, and now he's being brought before the council. And Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. I read that passage in John 16 as kind of a prelude, because Jesus had predicted that his followers, his disciples, would be kicked out of synagogues and brought before councils and persecuted, not just by the ungodly Gentiles, but actually by those who claim to be God's people, the Jews. And so we see Paul here is before the Sanhedrin. He is before a council of the Jewish religious leaders, composed of Sadducees, who kind of controlled the temple functions, and the Pharisees, who were teachers of the law in the synagogues and were actually probably more numerous and more, in some ways, more respected than the Sadducees, but they were more of a grassroots law-keeping sect, if you will. And so Paul is brought before these individuals, and he's being accused of many things, of course. But he begins by saying that he has lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, I'm not sure if he means his whole life or if he means since he was converted on the road to Damascus. But what I would suggest is that, in a sense, everything that Paul did, he did it because he, if I could be permitted to say this, he meant well. Even when he was persecuting the church, as sinful and as wicked as that was, because he was basically fighting against God, in his own mind, he thought he was doing the right thing. He was under a tremendous deception. He actually believed he was doing God's service, until, of course, the Lord Jesus interrupted him. And so he says before them, "I can say that I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." He may be referring to the fact that he's blameless in regards to the charges that they've brought against him. Not that he's sinless. Paul would never say he was sinless. We know that from other scriptures. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He talks about the fact that he persecuted the church of God. He talks about the fact that he's a wretched man, Romans 7, "A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death." And so Paul isn't going around saying he's sinless or absolutely perfect as far as his moral life. But when it comes to the things that they're accusing him of, when it comes to the things that they've drug him in front of the council about, he has lived his life in good conscience. He is not guilty of the things that they have drug him that they've accused him of as he's being drugged before this council. There may be a lesson here for us that we need to remember, that we live in a world in which these kinds of things can happen. Jesus predicted it. Paul is suffering from this now. There are going to be times when we're unjustly accused of things, even though we're innocent of a particular charge. That happens all the time. I suppose maybe it happens more in countries that are more hostile to the gospel. Those who go to proclaim the gospel in these places, they suffer tremendous persecution. And one way that they are persecuted is by being dragged before courts or being judged by corrupt legal apparatus and that sort of thing. We read stories about this kind of thing all the time. And false accusations and so on. And we really need to be praying for our brothers and sisters who are in places like the Muslim world And I was thinking about Paul here and about the fact that he's going to suffer tremendous persecution for the sake of the gospel. And some of us have mentioned this already, going through the book of Acts, because that's something that happens time and again in the book of Acts. But here in America, we haven't really had to deal with that too much. Oh, we might get the snide comments. We might be made fun of. The media and the entertainment industry never tires, seemingly, more and more as time goes on, of making Christians look ridiculous or look like the bad guy or what have you. But for the most part, we can live our Christian lives and even witness to others and pretty much be left alone. We're not getting hauled into court. We're not being physically assaulted and that sort of thing. That could be changing. We don't know. You know, the Lord has, in His sovereignty, has put us in a position in the Western world which we've enjoyed tremendous freedom. We've enjoyed tremendous prosperity. We've enjoyed a society in which we can live as Christians without too much fear of repercussions. But there's no guarantee that it's always going to be that way. And I don't know about you, but I'm sensing more and more that the values that Christians hold to, that come out of Scripture, that come out of God's truth, the more and more we stand up for what God says is true, the less and less we're going to be tolerated by the society in which we live. Now, we can look at some of the issues of the day, and we can see that that is very, very quickly becoming the case. You're not allowed to speak against certain things that you believe are wrong, because then you're intolerant. Then you're a hater. Then you're guilty of this or that or the other thing. And so, I really sincerely hope not, but we may be heading into a period of time in which we will begin to see persecution if we take a strong stand for what the Bible teaches. But Paul is being persecuted for the gospel's sake. And I was thinking about how all over the world there are people. You know, here in America, we sometimes, I do, we forget how easy it is to be a Christian in America compared to many other places. I don't know how many Christians there are in North Korea, but there's got to be some, because God always has His people everywhere. And yet North Korea is an oppressive, shut, isolated, shut-in society where it's even hard to find out anything about Christians in that country. Can you imagine trying to be a Christian in North Korea? That must be extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. Being a Christian, as I've already alluded to, in a country in which the official religion is Islam, in which 99% of the population claims the Muslim faith and so on. And, you know, it varies from country to country. Some are more secular than others. But there are those Muslim countries where it must be incredibly difficult and even a threat to your life and limb, as it were, to be a Christian. Not to mention other places. You know, there's millions of Christians in China, but even in China, though they've, you know, China has tried to maybe become a little more moderate over the years, we know that Christians really can't openly evangelize or practice their faith in China the way we could here. And so as we look at the church worldwide, a lot of this stuff still goes on. Just because it doesn't happen here in the United States doesn't mean it isn't happening elsewhere. And so here we have Paul, and he is being brought before the council. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be falsely accused, persecuted heavily, and his only crime is that he's proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is his only crime. And so here we have him, and he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, the high priest Ananias apparently doesn't like what Paul says, so he commands those standing by him to strike him, to physically assault him. And this brings us to the first sort of controversial part of the passage, I suppose. When Paul gets struck, he lashes out verbally. And he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. And so Paul lashes out. He calls Ananias a hypocrite. He says that Ananias, the one who's supposed to be upholding the law, is actually acting in a contrary way to the very law that he is supposed to be upholding. And so Paul lashes out here. And again, I'm not exactly sure what Paul's tone of voice was here. I don't know what's going through his mind exactly, but it does seem that Paul was upset. He kind of lashed out. Now here's where the controversy comes in, where people try to figure out exactly how Paul reacted and why he reacted the way that he did. Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And so those that were standing there, they kind of take Paul to task and say, "Hey, you're being disrespectful to the high priest," is really what they're saying to Paul. "Listen, Paul, you can't speak to the high priest that way. You're being disrespectful to God's high priest." And then verse 5, Paul says, "I didn't know, my brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" There's two lines of reasoning on this passage, maybe more. But one line of reasoning is that Paul actually is contrite here. He realizes that in a moment of anger, in a moment of stress, he lashed out and he spoke evil of Ananias, and that he should not have done that. That is, in fact, the majority of commentators I looked at, that was the conclusion they came to. That Paul, he's in a stressful situation. He's been struck physically. He lashes out verbally, and he realizes after he's been confronted by what's happened and who he was talking to, he realizes that, yes, in spite of the circumstances, he should have shown more respect. Okay, he should have shown more restraint, is one theory. And most commentators seem to hold to that. I don't necessarily have a problem with that interpretation. It's very possible that is the correct interpretation. I'm not really sure. It's hard to read between the lines and find out exactly what's going through Paul's mind here. But a brother Stan said something a few weeks ago that was a bit of an encouragement to me, as well as something that I think I needed to hear. He was talking about Paul's anxiety a few chapters earlier, as he realizes he's going to be going to Jerusalem and what's going to befall him there, because he kind of knows what's going to happen. And he goes anyway, of course. He steadfastly wants to go. But Paul has, and Stan made the comment that trusting God doesn't guarantee that you won't have anxiety. Trusting God doesn't guarantee that you're going to just have a peace about everything at all times. But trusting God means that you move forward, obeying the Lord in spite of the anxiety. You still continue to trust. And I suppose, and I want to be careful here, because I don't know if it's really correct to say that Jesus suffered anxiety. I don't know if that's the right way to describe it. But even Jesus himself, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his heart is very heavy as he thinks about going to the cross. And of course, he's perfectly sinless. So nothing he was feeling and nothing he was thinking was out of line in any way, shape, or form. But in his holy humanity at the Garden of Gethsemane, he had a heaviness of heart. And he even prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so he still trusted his Heavenly Father. He still was steadfastly determined to go to the cross, and yet he was feeling the intensity of the moment. You know, Jesus was a real human being, yet without sin. He felt things. He was feeling the heaviness and intensity of the moment. And so the fact that Paul may have lashed out here simply suggests that he was human. You know, Paul is not a superman. Paul is not somebody who somehow achieved a plane of living in which he no longer sinned. Paul was not a man who somehow was qualitatively different than everybody else. He can say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's the key. So he may very well have, in the moment, lashed out because of his emotional mindset. Here he was. He was being unjustly accused. He was being persecuted for serving God. Those who claimed to speak for God were the very ones who were persecuting him and fighting against God. And he himself knew what that was like, because that was him before the Damascus experience. The other possibility is, just so you're aware of it, and again, you have to kind of read between the lines. Some people say that Paul was perfectly right to say what he said to Ananias. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." They go back to Jesus talking about the Pharisees, and there were times when Jesus was very direct and very blunt in speaking about the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, calling them, you know, like a sepulchres of dead men's bones, all whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside there was nothing but death and decay. And Jesus didn't hold back at times in criticizing the Pharisees. So some people say, you know, Jesus was able to criticize the Pharisees with a righteous anger, if you will, with a righteous criticism. Paul may simply be doing the same thing here. Ananias is being told exactly what he needs to hear. There's nothing actually incorrect about what Paul is saying. And then later on, when Paul is challenged about this, when they say, "Hey, Paul, you're being disrespectful to God's high priest," the argument is that Paul sort of sarcastically says, "Well, I didn't know he was the high priest." The implication being that he's not God's high priest. Jesus has died on the cross. The veil of the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom. That old priesthood controlled by the Sadducees is no longer recognized by God. If anything, he is the priest now of a false god. The God he worships is not the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, but a God of his own making. Jesus talked about the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. You are of your father, the devil. And so on. So there's that line of reasoning too, that Paul actually, when he says, "I didn't know he was the high priest," okay, is being somewhat sarcastic. He's saying, "Hey, I don't recognize Ananias as the high priest." He can call himself that all he wants, but he's not really God's high priest. The only thing that mitigates against that view a little bit to me is when Paul quotes the Old Testament, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And so Paul, in that, by quoting that verse, seems to be sort of humbling himself a little bit, in my view. Also, we know that in the book of Jude, it's a little bit out of context, but jump over to the book of Jude, that even Michael the archangel didn't rebuke Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," and so on. And so there's this idea of speaking evil of dignities and that sort of thing, that Paul may have humbly basically said, "You're right, I should not be speaking disrespectfully." You know, and Paul knows he's not the real high priest because he doesn't believe in Jesus of Nazareth. But in the circumstance, in the situation that Paul is in, he should have shown more deference to a person who was in a position of authority. So that's the thing that mitigates against the view that Paul was being sarcastic. Either way, we'll continue. Either way, we'll see what happens next. But when Paul, in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Once he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I find this a very interesting passage. I find it interesting for a couple of reasons. Number one, I find it interesting that Paul identifies himself here as a Pharisee. That kind of surprised me a little bit when I went and reread this passage a while back. Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee, so what do we do with that? Okay. The other thing is that I find it interesting is that Paul seems to be playing politics a little bit here. He understands what's going on. He understands that the group that's united against him really don't like each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees don't really like one another. They have some major differences of opinion. They're not exactly buddy-buddy at the best of times. The only thing that's brought them together and unified them is their hatred of Paul and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul recognizes all this, and so Paul purposely drives a wedge between them. Okay, he purposely drives a wedge between them by highlighting one of their doctrinal differences. So what do we do with this? How do we explain Paul's behavior here? Why is he doing this? What are his motivations? Why does he call himself a Pharisee? And I thought about this a lot, and most of the commentators I read didn't really offer a whole lot of help on this. So I had to kind of think through this myself. And so for what it's worth, I'll give you my idea on this, why Paul identified himself as a Pharisee and why he drove this wedge between these two groups the way that he did. What I'm going to suggest to you is when Paul says, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee," is that Paul, if you will, and again, you may not agree with this, but Paul may be saying, "I'm a true Pharisee. I'm a true Pharisee." Because if you look at the origin of the Pharisees, what I'm going to suggest is that in the beginning, they may have very much meant well. They were a group of people who believed that Israel, before Christ was even born, the Pharisees arose in the intertestamental period. They were a group of people who believed that Israel needed to return to the law. They were people who believed that Israel needed to get right with God. And so what I would suggest is that at least in the beginning and among the Pharisees, there were those who had pure motives. We get a little bit of a glimpse of that, I think, with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. I believe that he was a man who truly wanted to please God. The majority of them were fake and hypocrites, and they began to love the law and love their own keeping of the law more than they even loved the God who gave them the law. That was their problem. But what Paul may be responding to here is, listen, I'm a Pharisee in the sense that I hold to the correct biblical doctrines that the Pharisees claim to hold to. And he says that here when he says, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And what Paul might be implying also by this statement is that if the Pharisees, who claim to love the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, the Sadducees didn't believe in the whole Old Testament, which we'll talk about in a minute. He may be saying that if the Pharisees who claim to love and uphold the Old Testament like they do, if they had really known what the Old Testament taught and had really searched the Old Testament and really loved the God of the Old Testament, they would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah because he was the perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so what I'm going to suggest to you is by identifying himself as a Pharisee, he may simply be saying, I really believe what the Pharisees were supposed to be all about. You claim to love the God of the Old Testament. You claim to love the law. You claim to want to please God. I believe in all of that. But you guys are phony. I found the truth. I found the Messiah. I found the fulfillment of all those Old Testament scriptures, Pharisees, that you claim to hold to so dearly. I have found the hope of the resurrection. I worship a man who was raised from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth. And because of his resurrection, the resurrection of every believer becomes a possibility, not just a possibility, it becomes something that is definitely going to happen. And so the Pharisees who were big on the belief in resurrection, Paul's saying, listen, I've done you one better. I'm worshiping a resurrected Christ, a resurrected Messiah, who is going to raise every believer from the dead. And so Paul says, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And of course, that was the doctrinal distinctive that divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were another group who, depending on your viewpoint, they were either ultra-conservative or ultra-liberal. It depends on how you look at it. Some people say they were ultra-conservative because they only took as scripture the writings of Moses. And so they could say that they only looked at those oldest books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only books the Sadducees accepted as the Word of God. And since the Pentateuch doesn't really contain anything in the way of resurrection, or the Pentateuch doesn't talk a lot about an afterlife, or some of these things, the Sadducees rejected those things out of hand, because they believed that those things were not found in the Pentateuch. So they were ultra-conservative. Some people say they're ultra-conservative because they only wanted to hold to the law of Moses. Other people see them as ultra-liberal because they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus himself, when he walked among men and talked and preached and talked about the Scripture, he incorporated all of the Old Testament in his teaching and preaching. He recognized not just the Pentateuch, he recognized the historical books as well as the books of the prophets and the writings and so on. And so did the Pharisees, by the way. The Pharisees held pretty much, from what I understand, to the same Old Testament books that we would hold to today as being inspired of God. So the Pharisees claimed to accept the whole Tanakh, the whole Old Testament. The Sadducees only claimed that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were actually the Word of God. So the Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons, that those things existed. The Pharisees believed that there was evidence of an afterlife taught in the Old Testament, where the Sadducees denied all of those things. The Sadducees as well tended to be a small group of aristocrats, apparently. They were very well off. They were wealthy. They controlled the temple and the temple service. And some people say that's one of the reasons that they were wealthy and that the Sadducees were very much into wealth and position, wealth and status. They like to have wealth and they like to have status because they believe that this life was all there was. They believe this life was all there was. So kind of a strange religious group, actually. Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like one another. They disagreed. They didn't like one another. Their doctrinal differences were too great. So Paul, knowing this, drives a wedge between them here. Why does he do this? Is he just being mischievous? I would suggest no, not exactly. I think he's doing what he can to expose their falsehood. And sometimes that's exactly what Jesus did. I can think of one example when there were those who came to Jesus and they asked him a question. And they said, Jesus, and these were people who were seeking to trap him. They said, Jesus, by what authority do you teach? What authority do you do these things that you do, these miracles and so on? And so Jesus responds to them with a question to expose their hypocrisy. And Jesus says, hey guys, I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question. The baptism of John, was it from God or from men? And of course the scribes and the Pharisees got together and they're like, well, he's got us over a barrel now, because if we say that the baptism of John was from God, he's going to come back and say, why didn't you believe what he said then? And if we say that it's from men, we fear the people, because John the Baptist was popular and the people perceived him to be a prophet. So they came back to Jesus and they said, we're not really sure, we cannot tell. And so Jesus says, well, neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There are several other examples where Jesus exposes the falsehood and hypocrisy of those who come to him with a question. I would suggest that Paul is kind of doing the same thing here. The motives of these individuals are not pure motives. These are people who have only united because of their hatred of the gospel. And so Paul exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes them by driving this wedge between them, by highlighting their doctrinal differences, their doctrinal divergences. And so there became a loud outcry, and the Pharisees actually kind of side with Paul a little bit. Once he kind of comes out with the statement, they kind of turn on the Sadducees and so on. And of course, there became a big uproar. And so the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. And so that kind of ends Paul's little time before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin split up into their warring factions and become very agitated so that the Romans have to basically step in and protect Paul. The next part of the chapter, from verses 11 to 22 or so, is a plot against Paul's life. And we'll just look at this really quickly, since we're running out of time. But in verse 11, it says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" And I would imagine this was a tremendous encouragement to Paul, because he's probably feeling pretty alone at this point. He's in a situation that is far from pleasant. And even though he may have a sense that he's doing the Lord's will, and he may know intellectually that God is with him and that God has promised never to forsake him, even though he can make comments very truthfully that if he departs, he goes to be with Christ, which is far better, as he writes in Philippians, still he's a human being. He's in a situation that is very stressful, very discouraging. Nobody likes to be isolated and attacked and disliked and hated, especially for doing what you know to be right. So the Lord appears to him and gives him this tremendous word of encouragement and says, listen, Paul, you're going to get through this because I have a purpose for you in Rome as well. Let's go kind of read through the rest of the section here, verse 12. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. We have a plot against Paul that, of course, is thwarted in the sovereignty of God. God ensures that things are put into motion to prevent these Jews from carrying out their conspiracy to kill Paul. The only thing I had to say about that is that, you know, God is in control. Even when people conspire, even when everything seems to be going against the people of God, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. I think of is it Psalm chapter 2? It talk about the kings of the earth conspire against God's anointed and so on. And that passage, that psalm, ends with God laughing at them and holding them in derision. That can be a tremendous comfort to us. That passage that we just read started with the Lord himself comforting Paul, saying, listen, Paul, you're going to be okay. You're going to get to Rome. And then we have what's going on behind the scenes with the plot to kill Paul and so on. But God's purposes will not be thwarted. He saw to it that the proper authorities were alerted and that Paul would be protected for a time so he could fulfill the purpose that God had for him. I think it's important that we understand that even though circumstances may look hopeless to our eyes, even though things may seem chaotic and out of control to our understanding, God is still sovereign. God still controls everything. And it's easy to say that. Sometimes it's a little bit harder for us to believe it. But God was in control of that whole situation that Paul found himself in. And then let's go ahead and finish off with reading the last part of the chapter. This commander says in verse 23, it says he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea, at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, I think this is interesting. We read earlier there were about 40 of these individuals that were plotting to kill Paul. And I suppose that if the commander had said, you know, we'll just take a few Roman soldiers and a couple of horses, and a few Roman soldiers heavily armed would have probably been enough of an escort to get Paul to where he needed to go safely. But isn't this just like something that God would arrange? 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to escort Paul. I mean, it's actually kind of overkill if you think about it. And so God wasn't joking when he said, Paul, it's going to be okay. You're going to get to Rome. I'll ensure that that happens. He wrote a letter in the following matter. This is a letter to Lysias that he writes, this commander. Claudius Lysias writes the letter to Felix, rather. Verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So we have the stage set now for the next chapter, Paul before Felix and so on. Just a couple of things in closing I wanted to mention, kind of tie in some of the verses I read at the beginning of our time together. John chapter 16, we've already seen that Jesus predicted that the disciples would suffer tremendous persecution for the cause of the gospel. He basically is telling them, don't be surprised if this happens. This is what's going to happen. And, you know, I think that sometimes we need to understand, we need to be reminded. It's not a very pleasant thought, but we need to be reminded that by and large we live in a world that hates the gospel. And sometimes we maybe forget that, especially living in our Western civilization, living in America. People tend to be, you know, more tolerant of one another and so on than they are in other parts of the world. But we forget sometimes that the attitude of the human heart that is unregenerated, the attitude of the human heart towards Jesus Christ and towards God the Father is not one of love towards them, but actually just the opposite. And Jesus makes that clear. He says to his disciples, don't be surprised if people hate you. They hated me before they hated you. And so the default setting, if I can be permitted to use that terminology, of the human heart is enmity towards God, hatred towards God. And we need to be reminded of that sometimes. In Acts chapter 9, we read about God is speaking to Ananias there, and he says to Ananias, you're going to have to, I need to tell Paul, and you're going to need to tell Paul that he's going to suffer great things for my sake and for the gospel's. And so Paul, of course, is experiencing this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, Paul writes, as I imitate Christ. And I was thinking about how true that was in Paul's case. How much his life, in one sense, parallels the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, there was a time in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth, when he also, as the scripture says prophetically, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. There was a time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where he knew he was going to his doom, going to his death. And yet he was not dissuaded from it. He was doing what God the Father had prepared for him to do. We see Paul following in those footsteps. He's not afraid to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't hesitate to go to Rome, knowing full well the kinds of things that will befall him there. But in a very real sense, he's following in the footsteps of the Savior that he's come to know and to love so tremendously. He's willing to give up his life for the sake of the gospel. And so he does, in a very dramatic and the most full way, imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, we see Paul's whole philosophy of life. For to me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we see this time and time again as Paul gets himself, or doesn't get himself into these situations, but as Paul ends up in these situations because of his faithfulness in preaching the gospel, we see time and time again that Paul's attitude is, if the Lord is pleased to let me live a little bit longer, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to live for the gospel. Great. If I get to live a little bit longer, great. I get to preach the gospel a little bit longer. If I'm put to death, great. I get to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that, and he alludes to it on several occasions. And what a tremendous lesson for us to learn. And I was thinking about reading this and about how Paul, you know, Paul, and Stan brought this out a couple of weeks ago, when Paul talks about he's made himself a servant to all. To the Jews, he became like a Jew. To the Gentiles, like a Gentile. To those without the law, as one without the law, although not without law to Christ, and so on. That by, you know, he became all things to all men, that by any means he might save some. And what Paul meant by that wasn't that he just, you know, joined in the activities of all men, but what he meant was, is every way that he could to further the gospel, he would do it. Because Paul's ultimate goal was to live for Christ. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul identified himself so completely with Christ that that was the driving force in his life. Everything else was secondary, but he would use secondary things if they furthered the gospel. You see, Paul was a Roman citizen. That was something, I suppose, in the ancient world to be proud of, something that was an asset to a person. It was something came in pretty handy at times to have that Roman citizenship. It gave you rights and privileges that non-citizens did not have. But Paul ultimately does not identify as a Roman citizen. He uses it for the furtherance of the gospel. He claims those rights when he feels it will further the gospel. But Paul's not really into being a Roman citizen at the end of the day. Paul loved his own nation, his own ethnic nation, the people of Israel. He loved the nation of Israel. He was an Israelite himself. He talks about, he says things like, you know, if I could, I would, you know, lose my own salvation if it meant that my people would be saved. A tremendously dramatic, incredible statement for him to make. And yet Paul ultimately, it's not about being an Israelite. It's about the Israelites being saved. It's about them coming to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. His identification is always with Christ, not with a group of people. And so as we look at all these machinations going on, and Paul, you know, he uses his Roman citizenship. He uses the fact that he's an Israelite. In this chapter we just looked at, he makes use of the fact that he was raised as a Pharisee in an attempt to put himself in a position where he can continue to further the gospel. There's a lesson in there for us as well. You see, it's okay to be patriotic. It's okay to enjoy the rights and privileges that you have as Americans. But ultimately, we need to use those things to further the gospel. Being an American citizen is not the end all to be all. In heaven, there'll be no Americans or Canadians or, you know, I mean, we'll all be Christians. We'll all be part of the body of Christ. I mean, we're not going to be so concerned about those national distinctions. Yet while we're here, if God has blessed us with certain rights and privileges, do we use those for the gospel? Do we use those to further the cause of Christ? Because that's, I think, what Paul did. It wasn't about being a Roman, but he would use being a Roman if it helped him have more access to more people to get the gospel to them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we do live in a society, although we fear it is changing and turning away from you at an ever-increasing pace, we do live in a society in which we can continue to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in doing that, Lord. Help us to understand that when persecution does come, whether it's minor persecution, whether it's major persecution, whether it's physical persecution or legal persecution, help us to understand, Lord, that we have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will be with us. That those who live godly lives in Him will suffer persecution. It doesn't mean that things have gone careening out of control or off course, but it means that you are still in control and that you have placed us in that position for a reason. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that Paul was able to set. We think of his words, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. And as we study more of the book of Acts and in your word, we see more and more how by allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to live through him, Paul became such an exemplification of his Savior that we look back on him almost 2,000 years later and we can say that Paul certainly was an exemplary person who exemplified the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to have that same desire that he had, that we could say like him, when all was said and done, to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.